Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. And we're not going to read through that whole section as we work our way through Paul's letter to the Romans each week. Sometimes we're going to zoom into a smaller portion and we'll obviously read that together and then study it. And other times when we, like today, take a whole chapter, we're not going to read it through in advance, but we're going to work our way through that section and we will read it as we get to that portion of Scripture. Just as you look around, there's lots of gaps that have been left by the children. And I just want to take that opportunity again to remind you of those who've committed themselves to serve the Lord in our children's ministry. Let's pray for Lisa. Let's pray for our Sunday school teachers, our Bible Land teachers. And let's pray for the children that as we are being taught and instructed in the Word of God here, that God would be faithful in the children's ministry of this church. And let's always keep them before us. Children should not be out of sight and out of mind. They should be very much in our presence, particularly as Christians. And so let's continue to remember Lisa and the work of all those who help her in the children's ministry of the church. Let's come to God's Word now, and we're going to look today at Romans chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, I was with you. Last week I was at Cosmo City, and 2 weeks ago we looked at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we considered together the topic of the wrath of God, which is revealed against those who suppress the truth about God, which is plain to them. And then last week, Dave looked at Psalm 51. A psalm which was really born out of the very things that we read about in Romans chapter 1. As we looked at King David's sexual sin with Bathsheba and then his decline into further moral corruption with the subsequent deceit and murder of Uriah. The very things we talked about in Romans 1 we saw illustrated in the life of David. And I hope you recall that part of the story in David's journey to coming to repentance, where the prophet Nathan comes to David in 1 Samuel 12 and he tells David about a rich man who had a whole host of flocks and sheep, and a poor man who only had one little ewe lamb. A little ewe lamb that the poor man loved dearly and cared for. And then when a traveler came to town, the rich man took the poor man's one little ewe lamb and killed it and prepared it as a meal for the guest. And we read in 2 Samuel 12, verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are that man." Remember that dramatic point in the story. Now, since my message on the wrath of God in Romans 1 2 weeks ago, I've been picking up things via the grapevine, that there's been some real excitement and approval for the way in which the news pastor spoke out about sexual immorality and homosexuality. But the danger of our last message is that it may lead us as people inside the church to look at that long list of sexual sin and moral corruption in Romans 1 and to sit back and to say, "You know what, I'm so glad I'm not like those wicked people. I'm so glad our pastor preaches out against those terrible sins. Those kind of people deserve the judgment of God which is coming." Well, if those kinds of thoughts even remotely crossed your mind over the past 2 weeks, then I need you to take a deep breath this morning. Because the Apostle Paul is about to pull a prophet Nathan on you as he turns in Romans chapter 2 verse 1 and he says to us, "You are that man. You are that man." Chapter 2 is Paul's continued argument that all mankind are under the wrath of God. And he knows that as much as he has exposed the hearts of the irreligious pagan in chapter 1, he now needs to expose the heart of religious people in chapter 2. And his argument seems to target three groups of religious type people, all of whom are most likely represented in our church this morning. He targets the self-righteous person. He then targets the religious unbeliever. And then he targets the religious believer. And if you're worried about all the quotation marks, they'll hopefully become clear as we work our way through this. But if you left church last time feeling pretty good about yourself in the light of chapter 1, let me warn you right at the start that you are about to have your heart exposed as we consider God's wrath against those who somehow consider themselves to be better than the people described in chapter 1. So we're going to look this morning at God's judgment in the first place on the self-righteous in verses 1 to 11. Now, what is a self-righteous person? Well, a self-righteous person is a person who thinks that they are morally superior to those people being described in chapter 1. Now, at this stage, we're not even yet referring to people who would call themselves religious in the traditional sense of the word. You know, people who come from a specific faith or religious background. No, we are first considering non-religious people who, generally speaking, are good people and consider themselves to be good people, or at least better than those people described in chapter 1. And Paul starts with them, and he immediately pulls the rug of self-righteousness right out from underneath their feet. Let's read together from verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things, referring to chapter 1, God's judgment is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? The basis for Paul's argument in these verses is that no matter who you are, no matter how good a person you think you may be, you are no better actually than those people described last time in chapter 1. Why? Because, says Paul, you do the same things. Paul knows the human nature of mankind all too well. And so he knows that as we read through those previous verses at the end of chapter 1 about sexual impurity and homosexuality and all those various kinds of moral corruption, Paul knows that we are going to find comfort in the fact that we don't do those things. Or at least not most of them. Or at least not too often. Or at least not all the time. See where I'm going? Who of us can honestly say that we have not, even as Christians, suppressed the truth of the knowledge of God in those moments when we chose to sin instead of to do what was right? Who of us is not guilty of covetousness, malice, envy, causing strife, or telling lies to cover up something we've done? Who of us is not guilty of gossip, being rude to others, acting at times in a proud and a boastful way? Who of us is not disobedient to parents or to others that God has placed in authority over us? Do I need to continue? And we mustn't think that we can escape the big ones either. Things like adultery and sexual lust and homosexual desires. Who of us is innocent? Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Ah, you are so quick to judge your neighbor who jumped into bed with that woman down the road. But you think nothing of a little pornography on the side, or nothing of exposing yourself to sexually explicit garbage on television. What about murder? Yes, You are quick to pass judgment on those wicked people who commit such terrible crimes such as hijacking and domestic violence. But you forget what Jesus said in Matthew 5:22. I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's so easy to become outraged by farm killings and murder in our community, which we should openly condemn. But this past week, you've spread lies about your neighbor. You've acted in anger towards your boss or your coworker. You've insulted them in your heart, and you've called that taxi driver a fool as he cut in front of you on the highway. Nothing has changed since the fall in the Garden of Eden. For we are so good at covering up our own sin while at the same time pointing our fingers in judgment at others who do the same thing. Some of the hardest words in this chapter are reserved for the self-righteous person. Look at verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So in verses 6 to 11, Paul then makes the point that God's judgment to come will be completely impartial. He will judge every person according to his or her own works. I need to just say, before we look at these verses, if they are read out of context, they might seem to indicate that it is possible to earn salvation by works. But we must remember here that Paul is targeting the self-righteous person, the person who is boasting in their own good deeds. And he wants to show them the standard by which God's judgment will be measured out, which is complete perfection. He wants every self-righteous person to see that they could never measure up to the perfect, holy standard of God. Verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good, really persistence in good works, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Remember, Paul's target here is the self-righteous person who thinks that they are better than the sinners described in chapter 1. And so Paul reminds them that God is completely impartial. He will judge each individual person according to their own works. And what is the standard for attaining glory and honor and peace with God? It is nothing less than perfection. Horizontally towards our fellow human beings and vertically towards God. He uses a word in verse 7. He says, to those who by persistence. That really means who are continuously, persistently, unwavering in doing good works. Both horizontally towards other people and those who are continuously, persistently, unwavering in seeking the glory and the honor and the immortality of God. They, he says, will earn eternal life. Now you're free to go and try. Of course not. He's lumping us all into verse 8. But for the rest who are self-seeking and disobedient, there will be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. You see, he's getting to the heart behind the actions. Who of us, even in our most righteous of deeds, cannot admit that there is an element of self-seeking? I hope someone noticed when I did that good deed. I hope I'm going to get commended for that good deed. I hope this good deed is going to somehow result in me benefiting. There's nothing wrong with the deed, but our hearts were self-seeking even in the good that we offer to the Lord so often. So the standard for righteousness is in a standard that no one can ever attain. But then in the second place, Paul wants us to see God's judgment on the religious, in inverted commas, unbeliever. In verse 12 to 16, Paul moves on now to deal with the next category of people, those who would actually call themselves religious. People who belong to some kind of religion, who would typically go to church or go to some kind of religious meeting, but people who are not born again through faith in Jesus Christ. So they're religious, but they are unbelievers. And yet people who are committed to an outward observance of some kind of religious code. Now from verse 12 right through to the end of the chapter, Paul mentions the law of God 21 times. And we need to keep this in mind because Paul is going to first expose the hearts of these religious unbelievers and then he's going to target the Jews in the last section. But Paul himself was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee. According to the rules and regulations of Judaism, Paul claimed in Philippians 3 that he was faultless. Faultless. So Paul knows exactly what is going on in the hearts of religious people. People who, through observance to an outward form of a religious code, therefore excuse themselves from being liable to the judgment of God. They've ticked all the boxes. They've met all the requirements, therefore they are acceptable to God. And Paul's going to get to the Jews in the next section. But what he wants us to see here is that even the Gentiles who've never read the Bible, they have the law of God written on their hearts. And that leaves them guilty of breaking God's law when they do not know when they do not do what they know they should do. Just as the irreligious person in chapter 1, we read, suppressed the knowledge of God revealed in nature. What we find now in chapter 2 is that the religious unbeliever suppresses the knowledge of God's law, which has been written on their hearts and which has been revealed through the conscience. Let's read from verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, just before we move on to verse 13, notice there in verse 12 that all who sin apart from the law. In other words, whether you have a knowledge of the law of God or not, if you break what God's word requires, you are sinning. There is a lie which says, as long as I've never been exposed to the law, as long as I don't know what God requires of me, he can't hold me guilty. God's word does not allow for that. Look at verse 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, and here's the part that we want to focus on. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, referring to the law of Moses, do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul is addressing those who are generally good, religious unbelievers, who may be tempted to think that they're not going to be judged by God because they never came into contact with the gospel. As far as they're concerned, they've never read the Bible, they don't know about God's law, and so they're going to be exempt from God's judgment, which is based according to the law. Oh no, says Paul. The fact that a Gentile without the law knows that it's wrong to murder or commit adultery or steal or lie only proves him to be guilty when he does sin, because it shows that the law of God is written on his heart. God has given every person a conscience, which although, yes, we can suppress it, over time it can become hardened and seared. Nevertheless, it is sufficient, says Paul, to leave all mankind without excuse. Now let's think about verse 15 for a minute. Why is it possible that you can travel to any people group across the planet? If you could climb into a time machine and go back in history to any point in history, no matter how primitive or modern, no matter how dark or enlightened, if you walk up to the chief of the tribe and you smooch his wife, he will beat you over the head with a club. That's universal. Why? Because every human heart knows that you don't kiss my wife. It's written on our hearts. The law of God is there. And our consciences sometimes accuse us and sometimes defend us. Paul's point is this: even an unbeliever who's never encountered the law of God stands condemned before God because he proves by his own actions that he is fully aware of the law of God. And when he sins without the law, he will perish without the law. For God's law is impressed onto his conscience. It's only those who actually do the law, verse 13 says, only those who perfectly obey the law, whether it's written or internal, will be declared righteous before God. And we know that Paul's not giving us an option there. We know that that is not possible from the rest of what Scripture tells us. So let's just recap. The self-righteous person, verses 1 to 11, is guilty. Why? Because they do the very same things that they judge others of doing. And God says he will judge each person without favor according to their own deeds. The religious or moral unbeliever is also guilty because they have the law of God written on their hearts. Especially you guys at university. Don't let anyone tell you your Christian standards of morality don't apply to me because I don't recognize your book. God's word says they have his law written on their hearts and they will be held accountable to God for that knowledge and what they do with it. In other words, no one can ever stand before God and claim, I did not know. I did not know that what I did on earth was wrong. Because every time we pass moral judgment on what others are doing, especially when we pass judgment on what others have done towards us, when they've sinned against us in some way, we reveal that we do indeed have the law of God written on our hearts, and therefore we stand condemned before God. So now in the final place, Paul moves on to address the category which most of us who call ourselves Christians today will identify most closely with. And so in the third place, we see God's judgment on the religious believer in verses 17 to 29. We move now into a category of people who know and understand the word of God. We know what God requires of us, and we can quite easily, as we move into these next verses, replace the word Jew in this section with the word Christian in order to get the impact of what Paul is saying. Paul is now going after those who were just like him before his conversion on the road to Damascus. He was a zealous religious persecutor of this new thing called the way. And he knows how deceitful religion can be to zealous believers in keeping us from really understanding our predicament outside of Christ. Paul has most likely had the Jews in mind all along since verse 1. He's addressed the self-righteous people. He's addressed the religious unbelievers in verse 12 and 13. But really, he comes out now with the full impact of his argument to expose the problem of the Jewish heart, which I would argue is the same problem which we find within much of Christianity today. Let's read verse 17 to 24. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the first thing Paul is saying to these religious Jews and to us who claim to be Christians today is this. Your religious knowledge won't save you. Your religious knowledge won't save you. Let's just Christianize verses 17 to 20. We have many great privileges as Christians. Just look at them. We are identified as the people of God. We know the scriptures. We boast in our relationship with God in Christ. Through the scriptures, we know the will of God. We approve what is excellent and upright and good. We've been filled with so much teaching from God's word that we are convinced that we can lead the blind. We can be a light to those in darkness. We are instructors of the foolish. We are teachers of children, and we believe that we have a knowledge of the truth. It's all wonderful. Sounds so good, doesn't it? Until we see where Paul is heading in verse 21 to 24. Don't think all this head knowledge, all this truth, all this privilege will save you. You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? In other words, Paul is asking us, do you practice what you preach? Have you put your money where your mouth is as far as your Christian walk and talk is concerned? This is exactly the problem Jesus confronted time and time again in the Gospels as he encountered the religiously self-righteous Jews. He said, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. All this knowledge of God does nothing if we do not live in accordance with that knowledge. If the knowledge of God and His laws doesn't drop down from our heads into our hearts and change us from the inside out, then all this religious stuff does, according to Paul, is it causes the name of God to be blasphemed amongst the nations. And this is exactly what we find so often today, is it not? Where people who call themselves Christians so often stand in righteous, self-righteous judgment of others and yet are doing the very same things they are condemning. Just in the past couple years, the Christian world has been outraged regarding the sexual sin which has been exposed within the Roman Catholic Church in recent years. But in this past week alone, we have become aware of two evangelical, that's Bible-believing church denominations, where sexual abuse and misconduct by both pastors and theological professors in Bible college is rife. And it's caused the name of God to be blasphemed among the nations because Christians are doing the very things that God's word condemns. So in verses 17 to 24, Paul is making it clear that our religious knowledge won't save us. And then in the final place, he wants us to see that even our religious practices won't save us. So I need to just say a few words about circumcision before we go into this section. Circumcision was the sign which God had given to his people Israel to mark them out as the people of God. It was a procedure done in the flesh as a sign of the covenant that God had made with his people. So circumcision for a Jew was a most sacred religious practice. It was what outwardly identified that person to be an Israelite, a people of God. And so Paul goes after this sacred cow in Judaism and what it symbolized to show that it was all meaningless if it was not accompanied by the obedience of a heart which has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to bring this into the present, we can think about various other religious practices which we hold as precious and dear as Christians today. We can think of believers' baptism, which identifies a person as a Christian. We can think about church membership, which identifies a person as belonging to a specific local body of Christ. We can think about taking communion, the Lord's Supper, as a practice which is exclusively meant for those who are born again. All these things, says Paul, are meaningless if they are not accompanied by the evidence of the spiritual reality to which they point. Believer's baptism, it points to our spiritual new birth, the washing away of our sins, dying with Christ, being raised with Christ. Church membership, it points to us becoming a member of the body of Christ and being adopted into his family. The Lord's table points to that spiritual reality of our union with Christ in his death for the forgiveness of sins. All of these religious practices have great value to the Christian if they are accompanied by the obedience of faith. But these religious practices in and of themselves only serve to further condemn those who are not truly saved. Sadly, there will be many baptized, communion-taking church members who will stand before God one day and hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now with that in mind, let's read these last verses. And as I do so, I'm going to replace, give me a little bit of liberty here. I'm not changing the word of God. I'm just trying to apply it to our situation this side of the cross. I'm going to take the old covenant sign of circumcision and I'm going to replace it with the new covenant sign of baptism. And I'm going to replace the old covenant people of God, the Jews, with the new covenant people of God, the Christian. Let's read from verse 25. Baptism has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been baptized. So then, if those who are not baptized keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were baptized? The one who is not baptized physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and baptism, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is baptism of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. See what Paul is saying? Even those who claim to be Christians and celebrate their knowledge of the things of God and participate in all these kinds of outward religious practices, these things will not save you, says Paul. And you too are under the judgment of God. Why? Because you do not perfectly obey the law of God. So as I conclude, Paul has taken a whole chapter to further his argument that all mankind are under the wrath of God. Self-righteous Gentiles, religious unbelievers, and especially now religious believers who have the knowledge of God and do all the right religious things, but whose hearts have not been transformed by the power of the gospel. So the question we should all be asking ourselves this morning is this. If all of mankind is under the wrath of God, including every kind of irreligious person from chapter 1, and now we've seen every kind of religious person from chapter 2, if we, with or without the law, with or without moral standards, if we are all alike under the wrath of God, why have we not yet been judged by God already? And what hope is there for salvation? Well, that's where Paul's heading. He wants you to be grappling with these things. He wants you to be looking at your own heart this morning and your own self-righteousness and your own attempts to earn a salvation and saying, it's all useless. I deserve God's judgment. Why has he not judged me yet? But Paul's not ready to give us the answer. He's getting there. He'll get there in chapter 3, verse 21 in 2 weeks' time. But just to help you to stick around until then, he gives us a hint at the answer. He gives us a hint of where he's going in verse 4. If you were following you along, you'll notice I skipped over verse 4. Verse 4 applies to everyone who thinks that somehow you can be made right with God on the basis of moral or religious performance. And although it's a very serious warning, it's a verse which offers us a glimmer of hope in the gospel. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Last time's message had its application, its call to repentance, mainly to those who were not in church on Sunday. So I hope you went out of church and were able to convey that message to those that you interacted with during the week. The generally irreligious person who wants nothing to do with the things of God. That was chapter 1. But today's message and application is mainly for those who are in the church today. The generally religious person. And especially the Christian person who thinks that in some way your good works is what contributes to your salvation. The purpose of God's word today is intended to demolish any system by which you seek to compare yourself with others. I'm not as bad as XYZ. Demolished has no value before God. He is demolishing any system by which you think God will be pleased with you because of your righteous deeds. Because God's standard is absolute perfection all the time. So God is calling us to repent. And Paul's summary of the gospel back in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, reveals what you need to hear this morning if your recognition of your own heart before God is one that is based on self-righteous performance and religious duty. Paul said to us in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that the power of the gospel is found in a righteousness which is outside of ourselves. The perfect righteousness from God, which is revealed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is fully credited to your and my account. And if we embrace this season of God's patience to us in our lives and we repent of our sin, we can rest. We can cease from our working. And we'll practically work this out later. Of course, holiness, I'm not undermining the process of holiness in the life of a Christian. But we can stop today in the process of working to earn our salvation. Jesus Christ has done it all. And he credits that to our account if we trust in him this morning. So can I plead with you to do that today? Perhaps you are a Christian who once trusted in the gospel to be saved. You recognized you had nothing to offer Jesus back then. But along the journey, you've started to become quite impressed with how much you can offer to Jesus now. And you can't wait for that day when Jesus is going to welcome you into heaven based on all the good that you've done for him. Can I ask you to lay those things at the cross afresh this morning and cling only to Jesus Christ and his righteousness? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again this morning. It is a challenging portion of scripture that shines the light of your word into our hearts. Lord, forgive us, we pray, for so often beginning with Christ and the gospel and then somehow moving on to a works-based salvation in the rest of our Christian lives. Lord, help us to recognize that despite the good works that you've given to us to do that glorify you, nothing we can ever do will accomplish one iota towards the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Help us to recognize our utter and continued dependence upon Christ and his righteousness alone. And may we find great rest in that fact this morning. Help us, we pray, to see and apply your word to our hearts this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm reminded of those words by Isaiah when he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Yes, that would be true, but for the grace of God. Amen. That's what we're going to sing about. So please, will you stand?